Let's take our Bibles now. We'll turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6, as we return tonight to our study of this epistle. And I am going to read the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 6, so follow with me. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise you also. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this important portion of your word, and a portion of your word that requires us to think carefully, we pray you would help us to overcome our native reluctance and to expend the energy of our mind upon truth, and also our weakness and our tiredness. And help us tonight to remember that this is your word that's given to us that we might understand it. And we pray you would give us of your Holy Spirit tonight to open our hearts and our minds to receive what you are saying to us in this portion of your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If believers are justified by faith alone, if we are saved by grace alone, does it matter how we live? If our salvation is by grace from beginning to end, and believers are absolutely and permanently saved and secure for time and eternity in Christ, why do we need to live a holy life? Or do we need to live a holy life? And if we do, what happens or what does it mean if we don't? Or if we do and must live a holy life, how do we do it? Well, as we come to our study of Romans this evening, to the sixth chapter, we've come to one of the most important chapters in the Bible, in all of the Bible, with reference to these questions. Now, you will remember that the theme of chapters 1 to 4 is justification by faith. And Paul has demonstrated in those chapters that by nature and practice, we are all sinners under condemnation. We can do nothing to save ourselves or to make ourselves right with God. But then he went on to explain that God justifies sinners who believe on his Son, and he does so freely by his grace. Our right standing and acceptance with God is not based on our works or our lack of works, good works. It's based on the work of another on our behalf. It's based on the perfect obedience and the atoning sacrifice of Christ that is put to our account when we believe upon Him. So Paul has been setting forth this glorious doctrine of justification by grace alone as a free gift received by faith alone in Christ and what He has done for sinners. And then starting in chapter 5, he's been underscoring for us the absolute security and assurance that belongs to those who have been justified by faith. We have this great statement in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory to come," the glory of God that is yet to come. And then he goes on in verses 3 to 5 to show us that nothing should be able to shake us from this confident hope. Whatever trials and tribulations may come in this life, our hope is secure. And then in verses 6 to 11, he again underscored the security of our relationship to God. He reminds us that when we were enemies, when we were ungodly, God demonstrated His love for us by giving His Son to die for us. And then he argues from that, if God did that for us, and He did that while we were ungodly, He did that while we were His enemies, how much more then, now that we are reconciled to Him, is it absolutely certain that He will never allow us to fall? Much more, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come through Him. Verse 9, our future is secure in Jesus Christ. And then we came to verses 12 to 21, and this is still the theme. It's still the theme. He presents one of the most powerful arguments for all, of all the arguments for the security of our final salvation, and that argument was namely our union with Jesus Christ. You remember he drew out the parallel between our union with Adam in the fall and our present union with Jesus Christ. And he shows us that God deals with all mankind on the principle of representation, our connection to the same federal head or the same root, on the basis of our connection and relationship to two men, Adam and Christ. We were all born in Adam. We were once in Adam, and he acted on behalf of mankind, and his guilt was credited to us, leading to death and eternal condemnation and our becoming sinners. But now, as believers, we are incorporated into Christ, and His righteousness is credited to us as though it is our own righteousness, leading to justification, God declaring us righteous and also securing and guaranteeing for us eternal life. And then chapter 5 ends with these words of triumph and rejoicing in the superabounding grace of God. Verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And now this brings us to chapter 6. And here in this chapter, Paul is anticipating an objection to what he has been teaching. He anticipates the argument that if you teach that we are justified entirely and completely by grace as a free gift that's received by the empty hand of faith alone, and if you teach that being in Christ, believers are absolutely secure and their final salvation is absolutely certain, if you teach that, isn't that the same then as saying that it doesn't matter how we live? It doesn't matter. Let us sin that grace may abound. Well, that's the objection that Paul's going to deal with here in this chapter. Our focus this evening is going to be on verses 1 to 13. And we have these things here. We have, first of all, the anticipated objection. Verse 1, that is followed then by an abbreviated short answer. Verse 2, which is then followed by an extended explanation of that answer. Verses 3 to 10, and this is then followed by certain practical exhortations that are based upon that. Verses 11 to 13. So that's going to be our outline as we seek to open up this very important portion of God's Word. We have, first of all, an anticipated objection. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So here's the objection. What is also a possible abuse of the gospel. But Paul, if it's true, as you say, that sinners, as sinners, are justified by grace through faith alone, that having been justified by grace through faith, they will always be justified, and their final salvation is absolutely certain and secure. If, as you say, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. Well, if that's true, why not just keep on sinning, that grace may keep on abounding? If what you say is true, then doesn't that mean it doesn't matter how we live? That's the distorted logic, or what someone has called the devil's logic, that Paul anticipates as he begins this chapter. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now let me pause to say something here. Here we have a really, really good test as to whether the gospel that we preach, the gospel we believe, the gospel you believe, really is the gospel that Paul preached. If the gospel we preach or believe would never expose us to this kind of objection, it's not the gospel of the New Testament. This was the same objection that was brought by the Roman Catholics against the Reformers during the Reformation. It's the same objection that was brought against Whitfield and the preachers of the Great Awakening. Now don't get me wrong, the objection and the premise of that objection is wrong. Paul is going to strongly deny it, as we'll see. However, if what we consider to be the gospel could never possibly be misunderstood in this way, it's not the biblical gospel. It's not the gospel of a free salvation, fully accomplished by Christ and received by faith alone, not of works, that works having no part, no basis in it whatsoever. You see, a kind of gospel that says that we're justified by works, or that says we at least have some part, whether it's faith-inspired works or evangelical obedience or whatever you want to call it, that our works, a gospel that teaches that our works at least have some little part in our justification, that kind of message could never possibly be misunderstood in this way. No one's going to raise that kind of objection to that kind of gospel, because it's not the gospel. In fact, there's a sense in which anyone who has properly understood the gospel will almost inevitably be forced to ask this question in our text. There's a sense in which it's a very logical question and a very reasonable question. Paul, what about sin? If salvation is all of grace, if it's absolutely free, if it's received by faith alone in Christ, what does it matter if we sin? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? And let me just say, if you've never felt that dilemma, you've never wondered about that, it may mean that you yourself have never really understood the gospel. It could mean that you're not a Christian. So this is the question and the objection that Paul addresses now in our text. Having anticipated the objection, we then have, secondly, an abbreviated answer. He gives a short answer, a quick answer, first of all. He first responds with a strong, brief affirmation, which gives us something of the distilled essence of really the whole teaching of the passage. He says, verse 2, certainly not, in the strongest terms possible, no, it does not mean that we go on sinning that grace may abound. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, the old King James has, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But the New King James is much, much better, because the verb here is actually in a tense you'll find in Greek called the aorist tense. And this points to a specific point when this death occurred in the past in this context. It points to a decisive, definitive, once and for all act or event. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, I want you to notice two things about this statement. First of all, Paul gives us a fact. And the fact is simply this. We, and that is the people of God, believers, it's emphatic in the way that what you have in the text. We, such as we are, believers as such, have died to sin. We died to sin. Now, whatever that means, one thing is for certain. The apostle describes all Christians as those who have died to sin. This is the identity of every believer. He died to sin. But then secondly, in this verse, Paul underscores the inescapable result issuing from this fact. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? If we have died to sin, the inescapable result is that we can no longer live in a way of life that is marked by sinning. If we died to sin, the inescapable result is that we can no longer live in it. Now, I want you to notice carefully the emphasis of the text, as it's been brought out by others here. We need to get this. Paul's answer to the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, is not merely that we ought not to go on sinning, nor is it that we have committed ourselves not to go on sinning, nor is it that we have the highest motivations now not to go on sinning, nor is it even that it would contradict our profession to go on sinning. Now, all of that's true, but that's not the answer that Paul gives here. Paul's answer is that it's not possible. It's not possible for a justified man to go on living in sin. It's inconceivable. It's impossible. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The word how implies the impossibility of a Christian still living in sin. So there we have Paul's abbreviated and immediate answer to this objection. Now I know that this still raises a number of questions, and Paul knows that. So from this abbreviated answer, he moves on now to give us, thirdly, in verses 3 to 10, an extended explanation of this answer. Now I'm going to follow a method in opening this up that's not original with me, but I found it very helpful in getting to the heart of Paul's teaching. We're not going to look at every word and every detail, but I think this will help us to get the heart of what is being taught here. There are four questions we're going to use as kind of crowbars to unlock and open up the meaning of this text. Here are the four questions. How did we die to sin? When did we die to sin? What does it mean to die to sin? And what always accompanies this dying to sin? All right? Paul's going to answer all those questions in these verses. I'm going to answer the questions briefly from the text, then we'll bring it all together to understand what Paul is teaching. First of all, how did believers die to sin? Well, Paul answers that question by saying that we died to sin in the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. That when Christ died, believers in some very important and crucial sense died in him and with him. And as we'll see later, we were also raised with him and made alive in him. Now notice, anticipating this question, how did we die to sin? Paul mentions baptism in verses 3 and 4. He says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So Paul is appealing here to the significance of their baptism. You'll find in the New Testament that the assumption is always that believers, if a person is a believer, that they've also professed faith in Christ and they've been baptized. And he is appealing to the significance of their baptism. Your baptism signified your identification with Christ, your union with Christ and his death and resurrection. Now, obviously, Paul's not teaching here baptismal regeneration. He's not teaching that we're saved. Baptism itself saves us. That would completely contradict everything else that Paul has been teaching us in this letter and the New Testament as a whole itself. But what he is doing, he's appealing to what every believer ought to know regarding the reality that is signified in his baptism. And Paul is using the term baptism here as a synecdoche. What's a synecdoche? Well, let's think about, if I said, a farmer said, you know, I have 50 head of cattle. Well, are you going to say, well, that's nice, but where's the rest of the cow? Well, no, you understand that he mentions a part, the head, for the whole. And you understand that when he says, I have 50 head of cattle, he's saying I have 50 cows, okay? The parts being mentioned for the whole. That's a synecdoche. That's a figure of speech called a synecdoche. Well, you'll find in the New Testament that baptism is sometimes mentioned this way in the New Testament as a kind of shorthand for the entire conversion initiation into the Christian life experience. Saving faith in Christ is always assumed in the New Testament to lead to its outward expression in baptism. And baptism always assumes conversion and saving faith. So Paul mentions baptism as a kind of shorthand for conversion and the beginning of the Christian life. And he appeals to what these believers ought to know, what we ought to know concerning the reality our baptism signifies, which is our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Then he goes on to underscore this further. Right now we're just making sure we understand what he's saying, okay? Verse 5, he says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man," and again we have the aorist tense here, pointing to something that happened at a definite point in time in the past, "our old man was crucified with Christ." Paul tells us that the old man that we once were in Adam, that old man was crucified with Christ. And he says, in order that the body of sin might be done away with, in order that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, what does Paul mean by the body of sin? Well, Paul is using this term figuratively, as he often uses this kind of language to refer to our corrupt nature. Indwelling sin. Indwelling sin uses our body to engage in sinful deeds. And so you'll find in the New Testament this kind of language, the body of sin, the flesh, or as we read in Colossians 3, our members. That language is often used in Paul's epistles to refer to our corrupt nature. For example, Paul speaks in Colossians 2:1 of putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And he tells us in Colossians 3:5, which we read, to mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he goes on to give a list of various body parts. No, he gives a list of various sins that we must mortify. So you see, the body of sin, this kind of language speaks figuratively of our corrupt nature, of indwelling sin. Now, it's important here that we make the distinction between our old man and our corrupt nature. You'll notice we're not commanded here in Romans 6 to put to death the old man. That's another reason why I wanted us to read Colossians. The same is true in Colossians. In Colossians, he says, "For you have put off the old man and you have put on the new man." There's no command there to put off the old man and put off the new. There is to mortify your members which are upon the earth, and he mentions all of these sins, and to cultivate these graces. But as Paul tells us here in Romans 6 as well, the old man has already been crucified with Christ. But we still have the remains of our corrupt nature, the body of sin. You see, the old man speaks of the person that you once were in Adam, under the guilt and the condemnation of sin and headed for hell. Well, that old man died with Christ, was crucified with Christ. It's not that a Christian is part old man and part new man. That's not what the New Testament teaches. No, the old man was crucified with Christ. And now you are a new man or a new woman in Christ. Our old man died with Christ, was crucified with Christ, in order that the body of sin, our corrupt nature, might be done away with or destroyed, or it can be translated, rendered powerless, so that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. Now, I know that this still raises all kinds of questions, and we're going to get to them as we go along. But first, we need to make sure we get right what Paul is saying here. Paul tells us that our old man was crucified with Christ, and that this is somehow connected with us no longer being the slaves of sin and of our corrupt nature. No longer being slaves of sin rests upon this certain accomplished fact that our old man was crucified with Christ. And this is emphasized, this emphasis upon the fact that believers, in some crucial sense, died in Christ and with Christ, continues on through verse 10. So he uses the example of Christ. He ties it to the fact that as he died, we died. He says in verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him," and so on. For the death that he died to sin once, but the life that he lives to God. And we died in him. We died with him. Our old man was crucified with Christ. So the apostle is telling us that in some sense, all believers died to sin in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our answer to the first question. Now this leads to a second question. When did we die to sin? Or we could say it this way, when did we die with Christ? Well, in one sense, we died with Christ when he died. That is in terms of the purpose of God and the plan of God in the accomplishment of redemption. Jesus was dying as our substitute and representative even before we existed. In fact, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. But we don't actually die with him in our legal standing and position before God until our conversion, symbolized in our baptism, or signified in our baptism. Our old man was crucified with him as a completed past action in that moment when we were joined to Christ by faith, what is signified in our baptism. And remember, Paul uses the aorist tense. This has occurred once and for all when we were united to Jesus Christ by faith. By virtue of our union with Christ, we died to sin in and with Christ. That's the answer to the second question. When did we die to sin? But now this raises a third question. What does it mean? That's probably the one you've really been thinking. What does it mean to die to sin in the death of Christ? Well, let me just begin by telling you this, that I believe, and here I differ with some commentators and even some very respected men that I usually find myself agreeing with. But here I do find myself agreeing with Haldane in his commentary on Romans that really what Paul is referring to is another way of referring to justification by faith. What happens to us when we are justified by faith? You see, before this, we were under the guilt and the condemnation of sin by virtue of our union with Adam, as we saw in the last half of chapter 5. We spent several weeks on that. His sin was accounted our sin. We were condemned in him and become sinners. But as believers, we are now in union with Christ, the second and the last Adam, so that all that Christ did and all that he accomplished for us is counted as though we did it, including the fact that his death was our death. The old man we once were, under the guilt and penalty and condemnation of sin and separated from God, that old man has been executed and crucified with Christ. For Christ acted in our place. He took our guilt and our punishment, and God executed his son on the cross as our substitute so that there is no more guilt, no more punishment, no more condemnation for us because we've already been punished in our substitute. We've already died. We've already been crucified in Christ. Am I going too fast? Our old man has already been put to death in the dying of our Savior. Notice verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Well, you know what the word is there actually? The actual word that's used there is the word justified. Justified from sin. It's the same Greek word that's translated justified everywhere else in this epistle. So I don't understand why it's common in English translations to translate it freed here. And I think that only clouds what Paul is actually communicating. The actual word he uses is justified. What he actually says is this: for he who has died has been justified from sin. We are justified by virtue of our Lord's obedience unto death, as we have been seeing in our study of this epistle. By his death, we are justified because the old man that we were in Adam, under the guilt and condemnation of sin, was crucified with him. We were crucified with him representatively. We were, as it were, in his pocket. We were joined to him. We died with him as our representative. He was dying in our place for sins that were not his own. He was dying our death. We were dying with him, in him, in union with him as our representative, so that sin no longer holds us under its cruel dominion. It can no longer condemn us and threaten us with eternal death and damnation. It can no longer do that because we're dead. We already died. We've already been condemned. We've already been punished. We've already been crucified with Christ. But now someone says, okay, but what does that have to do with the Christian no longer living in sin, which is really the theme of this chapter? Verse 2, are no longer being a slave to sin. Verse 6, what's the connection? Well, that brings us to the fourth question. And the fourth question is this: what always accompanies this dying to sin? What always accompanies this dying to sin? And the answer is that union with Christ in his death always involves union with Christ in his resurrection also. Christ is one. His work is one. His death and resurrection cannot be separated. If we are in union with him in his death, we must also be in union with him in his resurrection. Now notice how Paul brings the two together. Look at verses 3 and 5 again. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Look at verse 8, for example. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Likewise, he's going to say in verse 11, we are to recognize this, that we are dead to sin and we are alive God in Christ Jesus. Now, why is this important? That if we're in union with him in his death, we are also in union with him in his resurrection. What's the connection? Well, this reality of being united to Christ in his death, that we're also united to him in his resurrection, that's the reason that having died with Christ, we're no longer the slaves of sin. Christ, having finished the work of our salvation, rose from the dead. And his resurrection was by the power of the Spirit. And it was his entering into a new life by the Spirit. Well, believers being united to him so that what he has done, what he has accomplished, is accredited to us and belongs to us. Believers being united to him received the same Spirit by which Christ was raised from the dead. And we enter into a new life by the Spirit. A new spiritual life in which sin no longer reigns over us. Because our sins have already been dealt with, our old man has been crucified with Christ. Because of that, that barrier that existed between us and God has been removed. We now receive the gift of the Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, we are enabled to walk in newness of life. As Paul puts it later in chapter 7, verse 6. We have died to that which we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Or Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's justification. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And he goes on in that chapter to tell us that if we are in Christ, the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 8, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. And Paul is telling us here in our passage that our justification in Christ, though it's not the same thing as our sanctification, it inevitably produces sanctification because it also brings us into this new realm, this new life of the Spirit's power. Think about it this way. It was our guilt and our sin that separated us from God, right? And that includes the fact that it separated us from the life-giving Spirit of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God. Our old man was separated from the life of God by our sins. Thus, until our sins were dealt with, and our old man in Adam was dealt with, and we are justified, Until that happens, we remain in bondage, not only to the guilt, but also to the enslaving power of sin. But in Christ, our old man, under the guilt of sin, was crucified, put to death, and we are now justified, and we are right with God, and we are reconciled to God. And just as Christ was vindicated and raised from the dead, we are also united to him in his resurrection. So that now, because of our union with Christ, because we are reconciled to God in Christ, his Spirit dwells within us, and we are raised together with him to walk in newness of life. You say, but I still don't get it. Let me try to give some illustrations, try to help us. Now, Paul is actually using an illustration. And I remind you now, we were talking about this at lunch, some of us, that this wasn't written to the theological faculty of the Reformed Baptist Seminary of Rome, was it? This was written to Christians, common Christians. And Paul wants us to understand this. He's actually using an illustration in our text. He's using a picture here of a slave who is killed, crucified, and then resurrected. That's a picture of us, he says. We were slaves of sin who died with Christ, and now we've been resurrected with Christ to a new spiritual life. So let's begin with that illustration, that picture. Let me expand on it a bit. Stuart Olliott, I think, is very helpful here, and I'm going to borrow here some from him and kind of tweak it a little bit. Let's imagine a poor slave who is kept as a prisoner in the castle of a tyrannical master. He has to do whatever his cruel master commands, and he becomes more and more miserable. Eventually, he's brought to the point of almost utter and complete despair. He groans under the burden, and he can only think of one thing, escape. But try as he may, can't do it. Sometimes he tries, but to no avail. Sometimes he tries to get away by leaning a ladder with 10 rungs. Think of the Ten Commandments. A ladder with 10 rungs. He leans it against the side of the wall and he tries to climb out. But before he can climb very far, his master appears, snatches off a couple of rungs, and beats him almost to death with them. How will he ever be free? Well, it so happens there's a great king who lives nearby. A king who loves this poor prisoner and who plans a marvelous way to set him free. Now, it may sound strange, and here's where, you know, illustrations can only go so far, but we won't go into the details, but just to say this, what does the king do? Well, he kills him. He kills the imprisoned slave for crucifixion. Well, the tyrant slave master comes looking for his slave. But what does he find? He finds that his slave has died. He's dead. And that means, to his annoyance, that he can make no more demands upon him. He can no longer harm him anymore. He has no more rights over the slave anymore because the slave is dead. But now, once the slave's body is buried, this great king comes along and he raises him from the dead. And he gives him new life and he takes him to his own home to live with him and to serve him in a glad and happy service. In fact, he actually adopts the slave and makes him one of his children. Now, of course, the slave is overcome with thankfulness when he realizes what has been done for him. His heart is filled with love and devotion to this gracious king. He has died to his old master, and he's been made alive to a new and a better master. He has, as it were, died to sin and is alive to God. That's the picture. That's a picture of what happens to every Christian, with this one addition. In Christ, we're not only raised to new life, but his Spirit comes to live within us to enable us more and more to live this new life of devotion to our Savior. Now, does that help? Let me give you another illustration. Some illustrations may help some people and others may help other people. So here's another one. This one, I'm borrowing this one from John Stott. And I thought this was an excellent illustration of what Paul is teaching here. Suppose there's a man named John Jones. He's an elderly Christian believer, and he's looking back over his long life. His career is divided by his conversion into two parts. The old self, or the old man, John Jones before his conversion, and the new man, John Jones after his conversion. The old man and the new man are not John Jones's two natures. They are two halves of his life. separated by that moment when he was born again and he put faith in Jesus Christ. At conversion, signified in baptism, John Jones, the old self, died through union with Christ in his death. The guilt and penalty of his sin was borne away forever. At the same time, John Jones rose again from death with Christ, a new man, to live a new life to God. Now, John Jones is every believer. We are John Jones if we are in Christ. The way in which our old self, our old man died, is that we were crucified with Christ. Think of it this way. Our biography is written in two volumes. Volume one is the story of the old man, the old self of me before my conversion. Volume two is the story of the new man, the new self of me after I was made a new creation in Christ, after I put trust and faith in him and was justified and saved. Volume one of my biography ended with the judicial death of the old man. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. I did die. I received my deserts, what I deserved, in my substitute, with whom I have become one. Volume two of my biography opened with my resurrection. My old life having finished, a new life to God has begun through the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. You see, my dear friends, in Christ, we have died to our old realm of existence. That realm of existence in which we were under the guilt and the condemnation of our sins, and sin dominated us, and it beat us up, and it condemned us to hell. But we have died to that realm of existence in the death of our Savior as our substitute. And having died to that realm, we've been raised with Christ to a new realm of existence, a realm in which the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us and is working in us to live a new life of devotion and obedience to our Savior. And that's why it's impossible for those who have died to sin to live any longer in it. Now, this death to sin and being raised to new life doesn't mean that indwelling sin has been eradicated or that the Christian ceases to struggle with sin. No, we still have this body of sin. We still have that old corrupt nature and indwelling sin. And Paul speaks in Romans chapter 7 of the reality of remaining sin in the believer and this remaining conflict and warfare with sin. Furthermore, if you look here at verse 12, the exhortation Paul gives assumes this reality, the reality of remaining sin in us. He says, verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust." That is a call to resist and not obey the indwelling lust of remaining sin. So when Paul says that we've died to sin, we've been raised to new life, it doesn't mean that the Christian has ceased to struggle with sin, or that a Christian dies to the practice of sin in the sense of being sinlessly perfect. No. Remember, John the Apostle writes to believers in 1 John 1:8 and following, and he includes himself there in what he says. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So this death to sin, this new resurrection life in Christ, which is true of every believer, is not the cessation of struggle with sin or a state of sinless perfection. So what is it? Well, again, it is a death to that old realm of existence in which sin condemned us and dominated us, and it's having been raised to a new realm of existence in which though sin remains, it no longer reigns in our lives. We have been raised with Christ. We have received the Holy Spirit. The resurrection power of Christ is working in us to enable us to mortify, put to death our sins more and more, and to become more and more like our Savior in true holiness. Well, we've considered the objection Paul anticipates, his abbreviated answer, and then his extended exhortation. Now I want you to notice with me, fourthly, his practical exhortations that are based upon these truths. Now, Perhaps you've noticed that in verses 2 to 10, there are no commands. I challenge you to find any commands in verses 2 to 10. All we have are statements of fact. These are facts that are true of every Christian. There are no commands there. Paul does not command believers to die to sin and to raise themselves up to walk in newness of life. Now, according to Paul, this is something that has already happened if we are in Christ. These are statements of fact. All the verbs are in the indicative. But now in verses 11 to 13, he makes a transition. He moves from indicatives to imperatives or commands. He gives us certain commands that are based on the indicatives in verses 2 to 10. What does he tell us? Well, first of all, he tells us in verse 11 that we are to reckon it to indeed be so that we are dead to sin and alive to God. Notice what he says. Picking up, leading in from verse 10. For the death that he died, speaking of Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is the verse that people mess up on, if I could say it that way, often in their attempt to understand Romans 6. So we need to pay careful attention to what Paul says. Notice here, we are not commanded to become dead to sin and alive to God. Those are facts. Realities already presupposed in verses 2 to 10. Furthermore, this is not some kind of power of positive thinking, as some have interpreted. As though it were saying to us that if you reckon or count yourselves to have died to sin and to be alive to God, you can make it so. No, it's not by reckoning these things to be facts that they then become facts. They're already facts. So then, if I've truly died to sin and I've been made alive to God, why do I need to reckon myself dead to sin and alive to God? What's the point then of this commandment? Well, it's simply this. Though we have died to sin and we've been made alive in union with Jesus Christ, that reality is not always felt. It's not always so much a matter of sight. It's not so clearly and constantly obvious to us that it does not need to be counted so. In other words, the reality that we have died to sin and have been made alive as new men and women in Christ is not only a matter of fact, it's a matter of faith. It's a fact that the Christian is to count on and to believe. Even when we may not feel that it's so, like that, you think about these old, the slaves that were set free after the Civil War in the South. And here's this slave, and he's free. And he's walking down the street in the little town, and he sees on the sidewalk coming down the other way, and it's his old master coming. And he starts getting all of those feelings again, and all those fears again, and he starts feeling like and he starts acting like a slave in the way he reacts to that man when he comes by. What do you need to say to him? You need to say, listen, you are free from him. And you need to believe that and reckon it to be so. Well, you see, we are to believe this is so because God says it is so. We are to count on this glorious, wonderful reality that we are no longer the old man that we once were. He's crucified. That's gone. It's past. It's buried. We'll never be back under the condemnation of sin again. And we need to reckon on the fact that as a new man in Christ, I've been raised in Christ. I've been made alive unto God by the Spirit. I am to believe it. I am to reckon it to indeed be so, you see. And then from that confidence and from that perspective, then here's what I'm to do. Secondly, he says here that I am to purposefully and actively give myself to obedience to my new master. That's what follows in verses 12 to 13. We died to sin. We've been raised to newness of life. We're to believe that, to reckon it, to indeed be so. And therefore, we are to actively and deliberately resist every attempt of indwelling sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Verse 12. Therefore, Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your bodies, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're no longer under the law, but under grace. Now again, the imperative, the command is based on the indicative, the fact. In light of the fact that you are no longer under the dominion and reign of sin, therefore do not let sin reign. Be who you are. Now do you see the connection? If I tell a slave who's never been set free to stop behaving like a slave, then I would only be mocking that man in his slavery. For he is a slave and can do nothing else but act like a slave. But if that same slave has indeed been set free, then when I tell him to stop acting like a slave, the reality that he's not a slave, he really isn't a slave, that gives force and validity and motivation to the command. He doesn't need to feel like a slave. He doesn't need to behave like a slave anymore, for he's no longer a slave. Well, that's the force of this imperative in verse 12 in connection with the context. Sin does not have dominion over you any longer. You die to that realm of existence. You've been raised in Christ to a new realm of existence. You're no longer the helpless bond slave to sin you once were. And you must believe this. And from that perspective of your entire and complete acceptance before God, no longer under the condemnation of sin, from that perspective that you are united to Christ, your new master, who was raised from the dead, and you raised in him, from that perspective, in that confidence, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. The implication is that old slave master, he's going to be attempting constantly to frighten you, to reestablish his cruel mastery over you. But we're not to give ourselves up to his claims. We are to resist him in the confidence that he's no longer our master. In Christ, I'm not the same man I once was. I'm a new man who has been freed from his dominion. And I'm to present my members as servants of righteousness. So we have these practical exhortations based on the facts of who we are now in Christ. By virtue of our union with Christ, we've died to sin. We've been raised by the power of the Spirit to live a new life in which sin no longer reigns over us. Well, before we go, I want to just bring this down to more practical. I want to underscore three things that we've learned from this exposition, okay? Three very simple principles. As Pastor Barker talked about bending over the nails, I want to bend over three nails before we leave tonight, okay? How does this really relate to my life as a Christian? The first one is this. Here's the first thing we've learned. Every believer, everyone who has been justified by faith, has also been made alive in Christ to a new life, to walk in newness of life. Isn't that what the passage clearly teaches us? Paul describes every believer as one who has died to sin and has also been made spiritually alive so that he's no longer the slave of sin. That's true of every believer. There's no thought here or anywhere else in the Bible, for that matter, of two levels of Christians. Some who have merely believed and have been justified, but they've not been made spiritually alive unto God, and they're still slaves to sin. And others who've gone to some second step or some higher level of Christian experience, and they can be described in this way. Now, this passage teaches that there's no other kind of genuine Christian than one who has been set free from the slavery of sin by new life in Jesus Christ. And I trust you see what this teaching does to the whole so-called carnal Christian teaching, if you're aware of that. This kind of teaching, whether it's given that name or not, the antinomianism that's so common in our culture today that implies that the majority of Christians, they're still Christians, but they're still living in sin, as slaves of sin, but they're still true Christians because they once made a decision for Christ. They once made a profession. That's not the apostolic teaching at all. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's impossible. Because those who have died with Christ have also been raised together with Him. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells within them. As Paul will go on to say later in this chapter, having been made free from sin, we have become the servants of righteousness and of God. That's the first principle. Every believer, everyone who has been justified by faith and has died with Christ has also been made alive in Christ to walk in newness of life. Second lesson, the second truth we've learned tonight. Every believer who is a new man in Christ still must constantly and deliberately battle with remaining sin. Here's the balance. You see, sin has been dethroned. Its mastery over us has been broken. We have died to that realm of existence in which we were once its helpless slaves. We've been brought into a new realm of existence, but that doesn't mean that sin has been eradicated. That doesn't mean, as some teach, that we just believe what this is saying here about us being dead to sin, alive unto God, and just kind of sit back and be passive. And if you just believe enough and you have enough faith that you've died to sin and you've been made alive to God, well, then holiness will just come with no struggle. It'll just be like floating on your back downstream down the river with no struggle. No, though we've died to sin and are alive to God and we've been freed from the enslaving power of sin, we're still subject to its vexing power. It is still present within us, and it's constantly striving to regain its mastery. Its status has changed. It no longer reigns over us. Our relationship to it has changed. We're no longer its helpless slaves, but its vexing presence within the believer's heart and faculties is still there, and it's ever warring against us and pressing us so that we find, as Paul writes in Romans 7, that when we would do good, evil is always present with us. So we're never out of the danger of the possibility of falling into sins, even the vilest of sins. And we're never in a position in this life in which we can just lay back and be passive in the Christian life. And that's why Paul follows, you see, all of those wonderful statements of fact about who we are now, our identity in Christ, with those commands that we looked at in verses 12 and 13. Do not let sin reign your mortal body. The idea is you don't have to do that. You have Christ living within you. You have the grace of God that is operative in your life. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not give your members to unrighteousness. Give them unto God as servants of God. But there's no teaching here of this kind of so-called letting go and let God. Just kind of let go and let God. Just quit all your striving against sin and just be passive and limp in God's arms and believe that you're already died to sin and you're raised with Christ and everything will just kind of happen and it'll all be easy. My friends, the Christian life is a conflict. And it will be to the end. Every believer who has died to the reign of sin must still deliberately and actively deal with the remaining sin. And now, one more principle, one more lesson we've learned tonight in closing. And this is really the main burden of this passage, and it's this. Every believer who has died and been raised to new life in Christ and must still deal with remaining sin, that we must do so from this perspective and this confidence that he is no longer the old man, that he has indeed died to that old self he once was. And he's been made a new man in Christ. He's not in the old helpless position he was once in. He is completely freed forever from the guilt and the condemnation and the punishment of sin forever as a justified believer in Christ. His old man has been crucified with Christ. And as such, he's also been raised with Christ. And Christ's resurrection power is at work in him. And you see, that's the perspective. It's like David when he went up against Goliath. David didn't go up against Goliath thinking that he was strong enough to kill Goliath. But he did go up against Goliath with confidence that the Lord was with him. And the Lord shall give you to me this day. That was his confidence. He took his five little stones. It seemed like that giant was so big that David could not kill that giant with five little stones. That's silly. But he said, the battle is the Lord's, and the Lord will deliver you unto me. But at the same time, David didn't just sit there and say, okay, Lord, do it. He got his five stones, he took his sling, and he went out after him. And he flung it, and he killed him, and he pulled out his sword, and he cut his head off. But he did it through the power of God that was working in him. And that's to be our trust. That's to be our confidence in our battle with remaining sin, that we are in Christ Jesus. And his resurrection power is at work in us. And sin, we have the promise that sin shall not have dominion over you. As I fight against remaining sin, it's not a hopeless battle. As I do so, I will find success. And I will make progress. And sin will never bring me back under its damning tyranny again. It's wonderful truths. I don't know how much of that you got tonight. I hope you got it. You understood it. I did the best I could to try to make it clear. Maybe you can go back and listen to the sermon. It's one of those passages, we were talking about this today, that the Bible is clear, it's written to the common man, but you can't make it clearer than it is by dumbing it down and trying to explain what it's talking about. And may God help us to understand what it means to be in union with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Well, I've gone too long. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you that the condemnation that we so much deserve for our iniquities has been meted out upon that one in whom we are united, so that we were crucified in him, so that the law in its condemning power has no hold upon us anymore. But we thank you that you don't just leave us there, and we don't start out the Christian life, as it were, dependent upon our own resources, but that we're also united with him in his resurrection, so that your spirit lives within us. We have no excuse to live like a slave. And we have encouragement and motivation to know that as we strive against remaining sin, it's not a hopeless task, that in Christ it will not have dominion over us. So, Lord, we pray you'd help us to believe this, to embrace it, to act in accordance with it, to rejoice in it. And then we pray for those tonight, our Father, who would call themselves Christians, but these things are not true of them. It cannot be said of them that they hate their remaining sin and repent of it, and they live a life of putting it to death and seeking to cultivate Christ-like virtues. But it would be more accurate to say of them that they are still living and walking in it deliberately and gladly, the slaves of sin. We ask, Father, that you would help them to see that it's not that they need a new second work of grace. They need the first work of grace. They need to be converted. Father, open their eyes to see that. And now we commit all these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.